Morning, we're going to look at the, I've entitled it, The Christian's Attitude Toward His Sin, but it's Blessed Are Those Who Mourn. And I have three verses to read to you. The first one is Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, if you've got a handout that doesn't start with number one, it's my fault, okay? Because when you go to make a second one, if you don't say start a new list, okay, it takes the list and keeps going. And so when I make two up like that, it's not chapter number five, it's number one. So just understand that if you've got one like that. Just so you know, and don't think I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't, but that's beside the point. If you want to know a person's character, find out what makes that person laugh or what makes that person weep. While it's not an infallible test, it's generally true. If people are laughing at that which is cruel and crude, okay, it tells you something about their character. If they're weeping over things that are inconsequential, it tells you something about their character. When what we laugh at and weep at, or weep over, indicate our values of life. And values are part of our maturity. Now, the higher that you go in life, the longer you live and the more you move up in life, the more vulnerable you are to sorrow. Now, you can escape sorrow if you wish to. I'll tell you how. It's not a good way. You escape sorrow simply by isolating yourself from other people and from the affairs of life. But if you isolate yourself from sorrow and from people and from life, at the same time, you'll also be escaping joy because they come in those same environments. For the higher you go on the scale of life, the greater the opportunities for joy. And the same things that cause joy can also cause sorrow. Whenever you enter into the presence of joy, you make yourself a candidate for sorrow. I'll give you an example. Let's say a young couple who are madly in love get married. But suppose the wife comes down with a terminal illness. Or suppose the husband is hopelessly crippled in an accident. Or suppose they have children. They were hoping and they have children. And they bring great joy. But one of those child develops a fatal disease. Just about everything that brings joy can also be a source of sorrow. And the wrong way to escape that sorrow is to run away from life. Jesus never tried to escape the sorrows of life. Neither did he deny that they existed, but he transformed them. Jesus never told his disciples to go out and look for sorrow. You're not supposed to be a masochist. Okay. Sorrow's going to find you. You don't have to go looking for it. Okay. We're not supposed to go out and just find it. But he did tell us that he was able to transform their tears and bring them comfort. So if you and I are to experience the comfort of God, which is the ultimate end of this message this morning, okay, we must understand the three kinds of sorrow that can come to us in life. And we're going to look briefly at the first two and spend the majority of time on the third. The first kind of sorrow that comes to us is natural sorrow. This kind of sorrow comes to everybody. Comes to the saved, but it comes to the unsaved alike. It comes to rich and to poor. It comes to young and to old. It's a natural part of life. God made us able to weep. Say it with me. God made us able to weep. Abraham, the great man of faith, wept when his dear wife died. David wept when his rebellious son was killed in battle. Jeremiah wept when he saw his beloved nation go into captivity. Jesus wept over the lost city of Jerusalem. And he also wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Now, you won't see that Jesus ever wept for himself. And he admonished the women of Jerusalem not to weep over him. When Paul said farewell to his dear friends from Ephesus, he wept and they wept. The Bible tells us that God expects us to weep. Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh. When God created the first man, he gave him the ability to weep, and he did this before the man had sinned. Natural weeping is not sinful. It is a gift from God. There is healing in natural weeping. Natural sorrow expressed in mourning releases a healing process in people's lives that enables them to accept the pain, to work their way through it, and to adjust to life again. It has been noticeable to me throughout my ministry that the people who, for one reason or another, do not mourn, then do not easily adjust to new circumstances, and their wounds never seem to heal. Mourning precedes the healing. Mourning is an expression of love. You mourn because of the loss of something. It is also proof that the person has accepted the fact of the crisis, because they're acknowledging the pain that they feel in that real loss. And they want to handle it in an adult manner. When the pain is kept inside, it poisons the emotional system in the same way an infection spreads throughout the bloodstream. So listen carefully. It is wrong to advise people not to cry when the thing that they need to do more than anything else is to cry. Now, we're going to talk about what's appropriate and inappropriate in a moment. But if you've come alongside of people and said, don't cry, you're giving them bad advice. Because it's appropriate to cry. This is God's way of helping the mourner release the pressure and pain inside. And it's a perfectly natural thing. Now, self-pity is a sign of weakness. But crying, weeping, is not. Jesus was the strongest man who ever walked on earth, and he wept openly. There is natural sorrow that leads to the kind of mourning. Then there is unnatural sorrow. The second kind of sorrow is unnatural sorrow. It is unnatural because its effects on our lives are opposite to what God wants us to experience. Let me give you two sides to the coin here. Godly sorrow heals, but a natural sorrow makes the wounds deeper and fills the heart with pain. Natural sorrow gradually helps us to put life back together again, but unnatural sorrow tears things apart and keeps them that way. When you sorrow in a natural way, you learn to face and accept reality. But a natural sorrow isolates you from reality and makes it difficult for you to adjust to the demands of life. True sorrow enables us to experience the comfort of God. But a natural sorrow blinds us to God's comfort and seems to give us instead the condemnation of God. There is a growing feeling of guilt instead of the experience of grace. Natural sorrow enables us to remember what has been lost and use those memories constructively. But unnatural sorrow turns memories into punishments that destroy the peace and the balance that God wants us to have. Now, unnatural sorrow can have many causes. I'm going to give you three. One major cause is selfishness. A natural sorrow often comes to selfish people because self-centered people use other people, even the closest loved ones. They use people to make their own lives safe and pleasant. So if they lose a loved one, it upsets their lifestyle and it hurts. And their tears then are more for themselves than for the one they've lost. Unnatural sorrow can come from selfishness. Unnatural sorrow can also come from fear of the future or fear of change, perhaps even the fear of death itself. Excessive tears and mourning then become an invisible armor to protect the bereaved from the hard knocks of life. They're saying, don't lay any responsibility on me. Don't demand too much of me. Can't you see that I have enough to bear already? Because they don't want to, they fear that which is coming. But perhaps the greatest cause of unnatural grief is guilt. It's our way of atoning for past failures and sins in connection with the loss. And guilt is a terrible motivator, but is a real one in the lives of many, many people. A little saying we've got is, the sorrows of life do not create problems, they simply reveal them. The sorrows of life don't create the problems, they reveal them. But the third type of sorrow, and the main thrust of this beatitude, is supernatural sorrow. Jesus is talking about repentance for sin, and that is the result of the supernatural working of God in your life. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. This godly sorrow is the logical result of the experience of the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So people who see their spiritual bankruptcy can respond in one of four ways. The first way is they can deny that the bankruptcy exists. And like the Pharisees, they put on a front. But these people lead a life of deception, using most of the strength to pretend so they have little energy left for living. They know that they're bankrupt, but they put on a facade pretending that they're not, and their energy goes to living that lie. The second way we can respond to spiritual bankruptcy is to admit your spiritual bankruptcy and try to change things on your own. But this is the case of the poor helping the poor. Because if we wouldn't have got into this mess if we could change ourselves, and we can't do it on our own. The third thing, the third choice or method that people can deal with it, is admit their need and so despair over it that they give up completely. This is the sorrow of the world, and it produces death. Judas saw that he was a sinner, and he committed suicide. Peter saw that he was a sinner, and what did he do? He wept bitterly. That's the difference between the sorrow of the world and the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So the fourth thing is the logical thing. It's the biblical thing. The logical thing for people to do when they see their own spiritual need is to admit it and then turn to God for what they need. Those who are sincerely poor in spirit will mourn over themselves and their sins, and through this mourning, they will receive the comfort of God. Now, we must distinguish, however, among three words that are not synonymous. The words are repentance, remorse, and regret. They are not the same thing. When my consciousness of sin rests only in my mind, then that's regret. When you think of something that you have sinned at and you've done, and you know it in your mind, that's regret. When my concern over my sin, okay, when it affects both my mind and my heart, that's remorse. So I know what I've done, and I really feel badly about it. That's remorse. And remorse is a dangerous thing. But when my concern over my sin brings me to the place where I'm willing to turn from it and obey God, when my concern affects my will as well as my mind and my heart, then I have experienced true repentance. There's a story about a Sunday school teacher who asked a pupil to define repentance, and the boy replied, "Repentance means sorrow for sin." "That's right," said the teacher. Well, then a little girl spoke up at the back. "Excuse me, it means being sorry enough to quit." She knew that repentance involves not only a change in feeling and thinking, but also a change of the will. If people truly change their minds about sin, they will act differently. Think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son reached the stage of true repentance that eclipsed remorse. You think about it. He's sitting there in the pig pen, and he says, it's way better back home. First, that's in his mind. And he says, "I'm so sorry that I'm eating all of this stuff." That's remorse. But he came to repentance when he said, "I will arise and go." He made his choice to act upon the recognition of his condition and the solution to it. So what are we about what are we supposed to repent? Well, obviously, we should repent of our sins. Psalm 38:18 says, "I confess my iniquity, I am troubled by my sin." But listen carefully. We must be careful that it is sin over which we sorrow. Now listen. And not the painful consequences of the sin or the fact that we've been caught. Very often, we feel sorrow over the fact that we got caught. Or we feel sorrow over the fact that sin has consequences that aren't pleasant. But we are to confess our sin, not the consequences, not the sorrow but of the consequences, but the fact that we're in this condition. Too many people fail to see the difference. Does God expect his children to repent? Not just the non-believer coming to him, but his children? Yes, he does. Paul commended the believers at Corinth because they received his letter. And in 2 Corinthians 7:9, it says, they sorrowed to repentance. And you remember the Corinthian church had all kinds of issues. So he rejoiced in that last letter that they had actually sorrowed and repented of that. He commended them for that. But on the other hand, he warned the same church that he would come and discipline those who had not repented. And certainly he was talking about professed Christians in chapter 2, verse 21. So he's saying, if you don't repent, I have to come and confront you with this, where you're going, that isn't right. In his last message to the church, our Lord commands his people to repent in four places in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 5 and 16. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 19. He calls on his people to repent. So we must beware of an easy and comfortable dealing with our sins. It was the superficial dealing with sin that cost King Saul his crown. Now, I can't walk you through the whole story, but let me give you a synopsis here. Saul had done something that was wrong. And the first thing he did, he lied about his sin. And then he made an excuse instead of a confession. And finally, Paul used religion to defend sin. He said, I had to do this in order to save the people. He had done something only the priests were supposed to do. He used religion as an excuse. And even after Samuel exposed Saul's wickedness, the king persisted in defending himself and blaming the people. And when King Saul finally said, "I have sinned," he still qualified his confession with a condition. He said, "But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel." He was more concerned about his reputation than his character. He was more concerned about what other people thought about him than what God thought about him. And from that point on, Saul began to lose his kingdom, and David began to gain it. If you were going to remember anything from this message this morning, I hope you remember the next line. I think I've got it up there. Here it is. Nothing leads to defeat in the Christian life like a surface dealing with sin. Nothing leads to defeat in the Christian life like a surface dealing with sin. Now, there are two extremes to avoid in our dealing with sin, with our sins. We can be too easy on ourselves, and we can be too hard on ourselves. And either extreme will cause us the enjoyment of our kingdom. As Christians, we must repent of our sins. That means more than admitting them and trying to explain them or excuse them. It means admitting them, looking upon them the way God does, abhorring them, and turning from them. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Simply quoting John 1:9 in a glib manner is not true repentance. You know this says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. I must have quoted that verse with people over these 45 or 43 or 4 years in thousands of times. It's an incredible promise. But you can't do it in a glib, superficial manner and think you've got a mantra that just works. The promise is not an excuse for sin. It's an encouragement to believers who want to get rid of sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, and he is just, and he will forgive our sins, and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. See the bigness of the promise of God here, not the condition of how do I get rid of this without too much trouble. The word confess here literally means to say the same thing. So if I'm to be forgiven, I must agree with God's verdict about my sins. It is necessary to repent of our sins, but that's only the beginning. We can all mourn over our sins, but not too many people mourn over the fact that they are sinners. We should sorrow not only for what we do, but also for what we are. Now, that kind of sorrow seems strange to a superficial Christian. But it wasn't strange to godly men and women of the Bible and the saints of church history. As you read Psalm 51, and I urge you to look at that one as kind of a model, okay, you realize that David was confessing the fact that he was polluted by sin. His inner parts were defiled, verse 6. His ears no longer heard joy, verse 8. His heart was dirty, and his spirit needed renewal, verse 10. Even his tongue and his lips were paralyzed by sin, verses 14 and 15. And his eyes saw nothing but sin. Verse 3, my sin is always before me. Here's a man who repented of his sins, but not in a superficial way. He exposed every part of his being to the searchlight of God. But this mourning goes even deeper. We repent not only of what we do and what we are, but we also mourn over what sin does in this world. Jeremiah wept of the sins of the people. Jesus wept over the sins of Jerusalem. Paul wept as he ministered to the churches. In Romans 8, we read that all of creation is groaning because of sin. And believers join in that groaning. Although we thank God that he gives to us in this world everything for our enjoyment, 1 Timothy 6:17. We also weep because our Father's world has been so polluted and plundered by sin. Look at my friends. The present crisis in ecology is but a symptom of that deeper crisis. The solution of the world doesn't look at the real reason why we have the problem, which is all creation is groaning in its fallen state. And we carry some of that groaning. Many people weep over the loss of precious resources and the marring of irreplaceable beauty, but few weep over the godless rebellion in people's hearts that has caused this crisis. If you think of the mess we're in as a country and as a province, and see that no options on the table are going to be ultimately satisfactory to what our genuine needs are, are you broken enough to mourn over the state of how we got here and that God needs to act if we're going to have any solution? And we also mourn over sin in the lives of others. When a member of the church at Corinth was living in shameless incest, the church members should have mourned. Instead, they boasted of their open-mindedness. And Paul scolded them. He says, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief?" And the Greek word translated grief means to mourn as for the dead. If the believers at Corinth had truly mourned because of that sin, they would have lovingly dealt with the offender and brought him to a place of repentance. Galatians 6:1 teaches us, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you are spiritual, should restore him gently." Christians, listen carefully to what I'm saying now. Christians who are able to deal with sin in their own lives can be trusted to deal with sins in the lives of others. Christians who are able to deal with the sin in their own lives can be trusted to deal with sin in the lives of others. They will be neither too easy nor too hard. It's often the case that those who are too easy on themselves are too hard on others. I'll give you the example. Saul excused himself for disobeying God, yet he threatened to kill his son Jonathan for disobeying his own foolish commandment. Easy on himself, hard on Jonathan. On the other hand, David was excessively hard on himself, and yet he was too easy on Absalom, whom he should have confronted and not allowed him to get to the place where his rebellion could have taken the hold. Maintaining a balance in dealing with sin, our own and others, requires the wisdom of God and the leading of His Spirit. And Satan welcomes either extreme. If we are too easy in dealing with sin, the matter is not settled to the glory of God. But if we're too hard, it could result in excessive sorrow and defeat. When you and I learn how to mourn, then we will have a deeper understanding of the sinfulness of sin and the graciousness of God, which leads us then to the good news. Because God promises us spiritual comfort. Christ promises comfort to those who mourn. But what kind of comfort is it? Now, it's far deeper than sympathy, expressed by drying another person's tears or enfolding a child in a loving embrace. Okay, those things are good, and sympathy is good, and we ought to be sympathetic and helpful. But the English word comfort, which is stronger than sympathy, comes from two Latin words that mean with strength. So in English, fortify and fortress carry the same meaning as the word comfort. To sympathize means to feel with, whereas to comfort means to encourage and to give strength. Our mourning that we've been describing, blessed are those who mourn, our mourning puts us in touch with the eternal resources of God, and the result is God's comfort. Scripture says in Psalm 138, "When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted." Our God is the God of all comfort, the Scripture says. His attitude toward us is not one of hostility, but of love and encouragement. He is not against us. He is for us. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. God the Father delivered up His Son for us. God the Son is making intercession for us. No wonder Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in Jeremiah, where God says, "Behold, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Our comfort and our encouragement is, first of all, God Himself. As you know Him, as you bear your soul to Him, And as you receive from him the comfort that he promises, he first of all, in that abiding relationship, provides it. But we also have the encouragement of the scriptures. Let me read you from Romans 15. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. The same word that reveals our sins, because it names for us where we fall short of the glory of God. The same word that reveals our sins also reveals the grace and the forgiveness of God. That God abundantly, overflowingly, provides grace to help in time of need. God also gives us the comfort of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit is the comforter. He is the great encourager. He's the one who puts strength in our souls. In the scriptures, we have the objective source of comfort. What God has said to us, so that you can count on it. But in the Holy Spirit, within, we have the subjective source of comfort, where he takes those truths and he brings them close to your heart and your spirit, so you feel them, you sense them, you know them in a tactile kind of way. So you experience the comfort of God himself. You have the scriptures to provide comfort. You have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to provide comfort. And finally, God comforts through his people. Now, I think the danger is that what we want is the fourth one without the first one. What we want is someone that we can see and touch and feel who tells us that everything's okay. But what we need to know is down deep in our soul what God has said on the basis of his word with his spirit, and then allow the finishing touch to be the people he gives us. But God comforts us to his people. And often the Holy Spirit uses another Christian to bring us the encouragement that we need. Often God is going to make you the person who can feel and sense or know the travail of someone else that brings you across their path. And whether you knew it or not, you might be able to say the right thing or give the right kind of support in the right time. It goes both ways. Some will be there for you when you need it, but you need to be there for others and need to risk at that point when you feel that prompting of the Spirit that you need to be there for somebody. God's comfort, then, listen, God's comfort for each of us is not a luxury that we can hoard. Oh, I can just kind of rejoice in it, and I'm glad he's taking care of me. No, rather, it's a necessity that each one needs that we must share. And there are times when we must be willing to share that. And the Spirit is prompting us to do so. Scripture says, carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. My friends, if we are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven belongs to us. You had to be poor of spirit to be saved. You need to be poor of spirit to grow in your relationship with God. But blessed are those who mourn. Who mourn over their sin, who mourn over the fact they're sinful, who mourn over the fact that that negatively impacts our world. And then as we come to God, agreeing with him about the condition that we find ourselves and our world in, he provides comfort for us in all of those things I've just described. Are you a true mourner? Or are you living with an unnatural sorrow? Move to the supernatural sorrow, guided by the Spirit to the place of genuine repentance that leads to genuine comfort. Father, we pray that you will help us to be people who not sorrow as the world, but have a godly sorrow that produces repentance, which provides your comfort. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.